So the reading this evening is from Mark chapter 4. It's going to be from Paul's translation, Who. The words will be on the screen, or you can follow in your own Bible. Mark 4, 1-20. Once Jesus was so hemmed in by people on the shore of Lake Galilee that he had to speak to them from a boat out on the water. He used stories to explain the kingdom of God to people. Imagine a farmer walking across his land, a bag of seed around his neck. As he walks, he picks up the rhythm of sowing, swinging his hand from side to side, scattering the seed everywhere to make sure some of it takes root. Some falls on the path beneath his feet, where greedy birds dart in and out, snatching away whatever they can. Some falls on rocky ground, where the soil is shallow. It seems to thrive at first, but the roots have no depth, and the sun soon kills it off. Some falls into thorns, which choke the new growth. It doesn't stand a chance. But some seed sinks into rich, deep soil. Up it grows, strong and healthy, producing an abundant crop, many times bigger than the seed with which it began. Do you hear the message in the story? Later on their own with Jesus, his followers asked him, "Why do you speak in riddles?" "It's a way of testing people," he replied. "Each story contains a message about God's kingdom, like jam in a donut. Those who do no more than nibble at the outside never find it. But those who are truly hungry find an explosion of taste just when they least expect it. So, those who are just looking to be entertained simply hear the stories. Those who truly want to find God pick up on the message they tell. Sadly, the ancient prophet summed up this generation when he said, "They can't make out the truth in what they see or hear. Spiritually blind and deaf, they don't know which way to turn for forgiveness." Take the story of the farmer and the seed. That's an easy one. Can't you see? The farmer is God, and the seed is the good news I've come to bring. The fate of the seed says something about the different responses people make to my message. Some people have allowed their hearts to harden, and the message never penetrates the surface. God's enemy finds it easy to dart in and snatch it away. Some people make an instant but shallow response. At first they seem to thrive, but there's no depth to their commitment or understanding, and when the heat's on, they fade away. Some people hear the good news, but their lives are overgrown with distractions, worry, greed, and the like, which choke the message, giving it no chance to ripen and mature into full faith. And then there are those whose hearts are fully ready and receptive. The good news goes deep and grows, strong and healthy, producing an abundant crop of faith and new life. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Catherine. Good evening, everybody. It's good to see you all. If you weren't here towards the start, my name is Paul. I'm the vicar here. That's just what we call a church leader in the Church of England. And Neil, if you weren't here at the start, is our curate. So Neil and I are both ordained. If you work really hard, you may find us wearing a collar every now and again, but it doesn't happen that often. And band this evening being led by Chris, who's also on our team. And Chris heads up with his wife and others what we call the Tuesday community, which is young adults and students. So if you're in that category and new here this evening, try and connect with one of them or the guys in the orange t-shirts and they will sort you out. If you are new here, we'd love to meet you. Do come and say hello. And the lights in this building are being replaced over the next few weeks for those who are wondering. Some people find it a bit alarming that did you see the lights flashing on and off? That's why I said that. Oh, some people didn't. That's interesting, isn't it? Who spotted that the lights, just some of them went off? Yeah, okay. And who didn't? There's all sorts of ways of dividing up humanity. I'm endlessly fascinated by it. Another way we divide up humanity, some people are rather alarmed to meet a vicar who's translated the New Testament and think, well, how on earth do you start doing this? I'll tell you the story at the end if you want, but I did have a really good team of theologians, Greek specialists at Bible Society, checking out that what I wrote was in line with the truth. But I'm not going to preach from that. I use that a bit like the message, just to bring Scripture alive in a particular way. I was particularly pleased with the donut thing. I'll talk about that a bit later. So whilst we're just sorting ourselves out, whilst I'm sorting myself out, if you want one of the church Bibles, if you don't have a Bible you can switch on, which most people at the Five do, it seems, these days, so switch on Mark 4 in the NIV, and if you'd like a hard copy and you don't have one with you, then there are some on the table at the back. Do go and grab one. So what I'd like you to do whilst I just get ready is turn to somebody. It could just be two people talking. It could be a small group of you. And the question is this. If you had one trip left in life, if you had one journey left in life, if you had one day left in life, what place would you choose to spend it? Okay, just go. 2 minutes. What would you do with your last day? Where would you spend it? Okay. Okay. Man, I'm really regretting doing that. It's so clear you'd all rather be somewhere else. No, not at all. Anybody got something they want to just shout out of where they would spend their last day? We've got a live microphone. Yeah, okay, good.
Water park.
At a water park. Okay, fair enough. Anybody else want to shout out one? Yeah, okay. Henry. Well, you're not going to take it. You'll be too long.
I'd like to see Rwanda to see the gorillas. I mean the ones without guns.
Okay, the gorilla spelt with an O. And there was somebody right over here. Okay. Sorry. Come in, lean into the mic and tell us. It'll be the last one.
I'll share my last day with my parents, with my family, with my loved ones, and I'll have my favorite food on that day.
Okay, that's good. So you worked in quite a few things for that. Many of you will know that I'm married to Jackie, who's here at the front. Little round of applause for Jackie. And Jackie's Irish. Okay. You're picking up the signal. So, actually, for me, if I was going to spend my last day somewhere, it would have to be somewhere really remote, and it would have to be by the sea. And I would struggle to choose, actually, between some of our favorite beaches in New Zealand. Yeah, thanks, Nick. I knew that. Just wanted to check Nick was awake, and Joe, that's good. Or on the west coast of Ireland.
Yes!
Okay. This could be problematic later. But I tell you, some of the beaches on the west coast of Ireland, if you don't know them, Donegal, you know, beaches that are 8 to 10 miles long. And if you get to one of those beaches and you find anybody else on it, you just go to the next one. It is not hard to find a beach of 8 miles in west of Ireland with nobody on it. Fantastic. So a couple of years ago, a couple of summers ago, the summer before last, we were in Sligo. One of Jackie's sisters lives over there with her family. And we discovered a new beach called Strand Hill. If you ever go, it's a gorgeous little seaside place. And it's one of those beaches that when you get onto it, you realize that what you think is the end is not the end. It's just a curve or a bend. Yeah, okay. So you've got the sea out to the left, to the right. Rather, I'm booming a little bit. Or is it just me? It is just me? Okay. Thank you very much. How can you tell? Anyway, so you've got the sea over to the right, and then you've got dunes to the left, and these enormous dunes. And then you get a bit of the way along, and you work out that actually what you think is going to be the end of the beach is actually just a bend. And so you get to the bend, and you look, and you see at the end just another bend. And so this was our first time on the beach. It was just Jackie and me. Obviously, we wanted to know what we're in for. And a woman came by walking her dog. Now, that's normally a good sign, because anybody out there walking a dog is probably going to be local. So I went over to her and I said, I'm very sorry, we're not from here. We're here for the first time. Could you just tell us how far the beach goes? And she looked and she just said, oh, right to the end, and walked off. Now, three things about that. It was true. It was the easiest answer. But it was not 100% helpful. Okay? And I've just got this little feeling inside that when we come to the parable of the sower, we often do a very similar thing. We speak truth about it. We know how to deliver the easiest answer. But that answer is not 100% helpful. So I want to suggest this evening that the parable of the sower has a lot more depth and richness than we might initially imagine. So before we get into it, we haven't read the whole of Mark 4, which is the extent of scripture we've got this evening, just because it would take a long time. And for those of you who are getting into the life of Christchurch, if you've filled out a Get Connected card, then every Friday you will be sent the passage for that Sunday. Different voices tackling the same stretch of scripture, the 10 and the 5. And each of us, some of us will choose, like Chris did last week, a really short section. Janet in the morning spoke over quite a length of it. But just so that you can get into the pattern of reading that scripture. And then use the resources on the website, the recap videos, the introductory videos, and the sermon notes and so on, to help you dig deep. But I just want to give the context of the parable of the sower. Because actually in Mark, there are five distinct sections. The longest by far is the first. That's the parable of the sower, which we heard read. And there follows, and this will be significant, so just try and retain this. There's a little parable about a lamp on a stand. Some of you will be familiar with it. Jesus says, look, if you come into your house and it's dark, you light a lamp, because that's what you had to do. You couldn't just switch it on in those days. You lit a lamp, let it burn up. And you don't put it under something, eh? It wouldn't be health and safety and all that sort of stuff if they had that in those days. But also you want it to give light to the house. So you set it up on something. And Jesus goes on to say, whatever's hidden will be revealed. Whatever is concealed has been designed to be revealed. And he also says, with the measure you give to others, how you treat others will be the way you are treated. And then there's two other little parables, both about seed again. The first is just about a farmer who plants a load of seed and then he just sits back and watches it grow. He doesn't have to do another thing. Gets up in the morning, has his breakfast, looks out there, it's growing, goes to bed at night, same thing, repeat day after day. And whatever he does, the seed grows. And then there's a parable about the mustard seed. Again, some of you will be familiar with it, some of you won't. And Jesus simply says, the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed because it is so small. And yet when it is planted, it grows into this amazing bush that gives shelter to the animals and the birds. And then the final thing is Jesus falling asleep after a hard day's parable telling, in a boat, on a lake, in a storm, and the disciples get into a flap. They accuse him of not caring whether they drown or live. And Jesus gets up and calms the storm. So that's Mark 4. Okay, so it doesn't matter whether you remember the exact things, but actually the context is significant. And particularly the development of Jesus' teaching on the theme of seed. And it's that we'll come back to again and again. So quite often, if you've heard sermons on the parable of the sower before, you probably heard something like this. The farmer is Jesus. That's what most commentators have said over the centuries, or God, which I think is a better, and I'll explain the reason for that. The seed is the word of God. Luke makes that explicit in his telling of this. And the various grounds are the various responses of humankind. So you get lives that have just been trodden hard. And the seed, as it were, just bounces off. Or it's easy for the enemy to take it away. Some soil is rocky. In other words, it's very shallow. And without the topsoil on it, the seed can sprout, but it doesn't survive. Other type of soil is just, it's already sown with so much stuff, there's no room for this seed to take root. And Jesus, when he's explaining it afterwards, talks about greed and the cares of the world and all the other stuff that we run after in life. And then the fourth type of soil is the rich, good soil into which the seed sinks deeply and sprouts the most extraordinary crop. And again, as with the later parable of the mustard seed, there's a parallel in this parable about the disproportionate extent and impact of the kingdom of God compared with what is sown to produce it. Okay. And then Jesus concludes the parable, or at least his teaching to the crowds, before he explains it to the disciples. If you have ears to hear, then hear. And that leaves most of us with the sense that this parable is really about us. And this parable is fairly critical about humankind because it's got something to say about the types of soil that represent us and the way we respond to or do not respond to God's good word. And so we can go away from this parable with the message, sort your soil out. Is anybody brave enough to say that's actually how they've heard this parable at times? Okay, a few people have heard the parable a bit like that. Get your house in order. Jesus is coming. Look busy. You know, that sort of rather alarmist teaching. And the trouble is, when you hear something like that from God's word, or think you've heard something like that from God's word, it can so easily leave you feeling you're stuck on a bike at the bottom of a hill. So whoever brought that word forward, I didn't prompt them. But I just thought that was a perfect analogy. Because what I think Jesus is going to teach us out of the parable of the sower, that actually it doesn't depend on us, but it depends on him. Because that is consistent with the whole narrative of Scripture, the whole thrust of the gospel and the good news. Like it or not, the gospel of Jesus Christ may be for us, but it is not all about us. And that's really a quite important distinction. The gospel, the good news, is actually that Jesus is king. It's about him, his name, his glory, the eternal reign that he's already building into the fabric of this planet and is one day going to bring in its perfect state. The good news is for us, but it's not all about us. And that's an important distinction. So I want to argue that that's actually a great deal more in this parable than we've so often seen. And there's no pun intended on the word so there, although I wish there had been. In fact, whenever we speak some truth, whenever we give the easiest answer, that is never the way to deal properly with the person or the ministry or the teaching of Jesus. Rowan Williams, former Archbishop of Canterbury, once said that theology is the process of finding the least stupid thing we can say about God. You could spend a lot of time thinking about that, couldn't you? That's provocative. Don't think it's entirely helpful. But there's something in there about the way that we default to what is easily said. So let's just have a think about parables. So again, apologies if you know this already. There are four Gospels, four accounts of the life of Jesus. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That's the order they appear. We're studying Mark this term. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are very similar, okay? The best scholarship says that Mark wrote his first, the one we're reading over this term, that he did it by gathering the memories of Peter, which is why you get all the action. Immediately this happened, suddenly that happened, then they were going here. It was just so, it's so like Peter, action man. And then Matthew and Mark, a bit like when Ford designed their Galaxy car and SEAT decided we'll do the Alhambra and VW decided we'll do the Charan. I don't know actually whether it was that way around, but basically three models of car all built on the same design. That's Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And then John is totally other. I mean, just very, very different. One of the ways, I mean, that's helpful maybe for this talk is that John is different by having no parables at all. So the parables are all contained in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, parables come in three categories. All of them, each gospel starts with parables of the kingdom. They move on to parables of grace. And they end as the dramatic tension begins to wind further and further up. The nearer Jesus gets to Jerusalem, the more he begins to talk about his death, the more he begins to predict what's going to happen to him when he gets to Jerusalem. We then get the parables of judgment. So working backwards, parables of judgment would include the parable of the sheep and the goats. Don't forgive me if you don't know it. You can ask later, that's fine. Parables of grace would be things like the lost sheep. And parables of the kingdom would be like this parable of the sower. Now, whenever Matthew, Mark, and Luke, given that they are so similar, and even more when John does it, that doesn't apply here, when they all record the same incident or event or teaching in the life of Jesus, we really prick up our ears. And actually, whenever this happens in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it nearly always denotes a turning point in the ministry of Jesus. So you might think of the feeding of the multitudes. That happens actually in all four Gospels. We really prick up our ears that. What is going on? It happens with the transfiguration, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And there's a turning point there. The words of the baptism repeated over Jesus, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am delighted. Listen to him." And with the parable of the sower, it's interesting that although there are little parables that do happen before this, for each of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they launch the major parabolic teaching of Jesus with this parable. So we have it here at the beginning of Mark 4. You can find it at the beginning of Matthew 13. You can find it again at the beginning of Luke 8. It kicks off the body of teaching where the gospel writers say, and Jesus began to speak in parables or riddles. Riddles isn't exactly fair, but because my translation is designed for people who don't read the Bible, it was the nearest we could get to it. And there's this, what's the right word to use? For many Christians even, this sense of confusion as to why Jesus would use riddles which seem to disguise the reality of the kingdom and cloak it from people's understanding rather than simply speak plainly. And if that's where you're sitting this evening, you're in very good company. 12 others right at the beginning had the same problem. Why do you speak in riddles? Why not just get it out and tell people? And there is this element of the secret, the hidden and the revealed, the obvious and the not so obvious, that actually runs as a thread through the life, the teachings, the ministry of Jesus. We'll pick it up again later in the parable of the mustard seed. We find it particularly in Mark, where Jesus seems to want to keep who he is secret. So he'll heal somebody, he'll cast out a demon, he'll sort nature out, and he'll say, "Don't tell." He'll say to the person he's just cured of leprosy, "Go back into your village, but don't tell anybody. Keep it a secret." Why? And the simple reason is that everybody to whom Jesus spoke and everybody among whom Jesus ministered already knew exactly what the kingdom of God was going to be like. And they were every man jack of them wrong. Am I allowed to say man jack these days? Maybe I'm not. Anyway, So they're all wrong, because their understanding of the kingdom of God is an earthbound military overthrow of the Romans and a restoration of the glory days of Israel under Solomon. That's what they understood. And Jesus doesn't want them, as they try to do various times, particularly in Matthew, to make him king by force. And Jesus needs to find a way of explaining to people for whom centuries of incorrect teaching have taught them what the kingdom of God was going to be like and what they were looking for and what was going to happen and how they could play their part in it. Jesus has to explain just how radically different it is. And actually, something similar is happening across the face of the globe in our day about church, actually. I'm not equating church and kingdom. I'm just saying that if you look at the global church scene, one of the things that God is doing is unpicking and unraveling and replacing centuries of incorrect thought about what the church is really about and for and so on. And you're part of one of those, if you remember, of Christchurch. The word parable is, like so many other words in the New Testament, a combination of two other words. We do it all the time in English. We say football. It's rubbish if you say soccer because it's not a combination of two words. Football, gateposts, policewoman, whatever it is. We put words together. And that's what this is. So it simply means, literally, it's from two Greek words, para and balein. And it literally means para is alongside and balein means thrown. So a parable is a word picture that is thrown alongside. So it's not a mirror. It's not saying the kingdom of God is this. It's saying the kingdom of God is like this. In other words, I'm going to scatter some words before you. And if you look into them, it's almost as though, you know that weird thing where there are some things that you look at, and if you look at them straight on, you don't see it, but if you look at them out the corner of your eye, you do. Yeah? No, that wasn't a good analogy, was it? But anyway, there are stuff like that, believe me. The times when, actually, the more you focus on something, the more you can't quite see it, and parables are a bit like that. They're oblique. Now, just to get, again, through this whole thing of why Jesus seems to be disguising things, in the middle, there's like a hinge between the parable and the explanation. And it's a quote from Isaiah. And in my translation, it's slightly different, but in the NIV, it reads as this. Isaiah, the prophet, described this generation. They may be ever seeing but never perceiving, and ever hearing but never understanding. Otherwise, they might turn and be forgiven. Matthew extends that and quotes a slightly longer bit of Isaiah, and he puts in it, for this generation have calloused hearts. That picks up with the hardness of the path. Now, at this point, when we read what are called the hard sayings of Jesus, when we read that and think, why is Jesus saying this? Why is he saying, I'm doing this so that even though they hear, they may not understand. Even though they see, they may not perceive. Because if they did, they'd turn and be forgiven. That sounds awful. Yes, that's the correct answer. It sounds awful. So you can nod your heads and say, yes, that sounds awful. And we've got to make a decision at this point, based not just on one particular part of Scripture, but on the whole counsel of God in Scripture, about who exactly is this God with whom we deal. Or, more theologically accurately, the God who deals with us. So much of confusion in scriptural understanding, and particularly with words like this, I think is often a matter, I liken it to photography. You know, I take photos, and one of the great joys of modern photography is having a whacking great zoom lens. So you can zoom right the way in. I could show you some photos of stuff zoomed right the way in, but you wouldn't have a clue what it is until I showed you the wide angle. Okay? So I've got some amazing shots. I didn't have time to put them. I only thought of this too late. Some amazing shots of a gorgeous gold crest, multicolored blues and reds and gold, lions and unicorns and stuff. And it's obviously a crest. And you think, oh, that's amazing. But until you pull back, you don't recognize it's the Great West Door of King's College, Cambridge. And human problems with the nature of God are nearly always at the far end of the zoom lens. Does that make sense? In other words, we've zoomed in, even if it's to something as big as, why suffering? Or we've zoomed in on a particularly challenging verse like this one. What on earth is Jesus doing, saying he doesn't want people to understand? And the correct thing to do always when we are at that end of the zoom lens and we are struggling is to adopt our wide angle and say, what does the whole of the Bible say? And we begin to see that actually God is gracious, he's compassionate, he's a loving father, he's merciful, and all of those things. And so we interpret the zoom image in light of the wide angle. We interpret one scripture by the whole counsel of scripture across it. And that's one of the reasons I wanted to point out that this parable is followed by others. As soon as Jesus has finished talking this, and by the way, both Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that's all three, isn't it? Not both, but all of them say Jesus taught the crowd in parables. In other words, the point of parables is to teach. You don't teach to keep something hidden. This was just Jesus's way. Straight away, he says, look, you don't go into a house and hide a lamp. You put it there so it can give light to everybody. And he goes on to say, nothing that is hidden will not be made evident. Nothing that is concealed will not be revealed. So once again, we hear from the words of Jesus that God never hides anything from us but for us. That's really important. That's what inspired the donut image. What is Jesus about here? Jesus is not content simply to be an entertaining first century miracle worker any more than he is content to be a 21st century good person that lots of people admire but they'd never come to church. Jesus is not content with being either of those. And so Jesus says, you really have a choice. You can nibble at the edges or you can go all in and take a Big Mac bite. Big Mac would have been another image, wouldn't it, actually? Anyway, no, thank you. And this is typical Jesus. Typical Jesus. Difficult to pin down precisely. We must beware of speaking only what is part truth and giving the easiest answer. If we do either or both of those things, we will never be 100% helpful to those to whom we're talking. So why then is this parable the opener? In fact, Jesus in Mark, in our reading, seems to imply that it's actually the code or the key to all the parables. He says, do you not understand this parable? If you do not, how will you understand any parable? In other words, the key to understanding the parables is somehow contained in this one. And for me, the key is the seed. And also the ground, but I'll come to that in a minute. The seed is key because it straight away, if we begin to think of it, introduces the language of death. Pick any seed you like. The only way that you're going to get life from that seed is if it dies. Jesus talks plainly about this later in the Gospels, about himself being a seed that goes into the ground and to die. So instantly, Jesus is talking about his own death, a very different kingdom from the conquering military kingdom that the people were expecting. There's another layer of meaning when we begin to ask the question, well, what is the word? When Jesus says the farmer sows the word, Luke explicitly says the word of God, what would that mean to his original hearers? It's not the New Testament, because that hadn't been written yet when Jesus spoke these words. In fact, the Greek word is logos, which we understand is not just the written word, yes, but the living word, Jesus. John 1, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was God, and the Word was with God. And everything that has been made was made by and through and for him, Colossians 1. And so the farmer in the parable is God, and the seed is Jesus, the word, the logos. Because Jesus is not simply the messenger of good news, of eternal life, the invitation to that banquet, you know, that great song, as we enter in, the wedding bells ring, and we will sing, you're beautiful. Jesus is not simply the messenger to invite you to the wedding feast of the Lamb. He is the message personified. And so we have this extraordinary image. Now, you wouldn't believe the fights the scholars have got into over this, of saying, what on earth is the farmer doing? And they argue about this. They argue about whether that's just what they did in the ancient world. They just basically flung seed everywhere without a care of where it went. It doesn't make sense. But it says something very different about the God that many people see, who is punitive and mean. Actually, this is a God who is extravagantly, wastefully generous. In fact, I want to call this talk tonight, Waste, Want Not. You probably know the phrase, waste not, want not. That's how we were taught. I was raised by people who'd, parents actually, mum and a dad. Well, that's just for clarification's sake. But the particular thing about them, they'd lived through the war. And so waste was a big thing. You know, we darned everything. We darned everything to within an inch of its life. You know, I had my school socks were so darned. They were new socks by the time I left school. But they were the same starting out pair of socks. Waste not, want not. But actually in the kingdom of God, certainly in terms of the gift of Jesus, it's waste, want not. God scatters Jesus everywhere. And actually, one of the things we need to take from this is that wherever you go, whatever your Monday morning thing is, whatever your Tuesday, whatever your week looks like, wherever you go, you cannot go anywhere that the farmer has not already scattered some Jesus. I'm not saying that everybody has Jesus with the power to salvation. That's a different matter, but Jesus is everywhere. And again, this would have been anathema to the Pharisees listening because, of course, their understanding of good news, their understanding of kingdom was restricted to their own race, their own bloodline. And Jesus' message was alarmingly diverse and inclusive and wide and wild. There are no barriers, no boundaries to the Jesus being scattered everywhere in this parable. God's ways are not our ways. So what about the soil coming in towards landing now? But what about the soil, the ground? Actually, it's a pretty good description, isn't it? You can finesse this a little bit by acknowledging that actually each of us probably have each type of ground in our lives at the moment. Probably each of us here tonight have, you know, there are parts where for whatever reason we've hardened our hearts a little bit. Maybe through wounds, maybe through whatever. And, you know, Jesus finds it hard to take root. His good news, his desire for fruit in that part just bounces off. Or because we've been hurt by somebody and we're told to love our enemies. But actually because we've hardened our heart to our enemy or that person. Actually, it's dead easy for the devil to come in and take it. Devil comes and says, you don't really want to forgive that person. Did God really say you've got to forgive everybody? Well, yes, he did, actually. But our hearts are hard. Some places our reception may be shallow. Yeah. Sometimes there may be parts of our lives where it's just overgrown with other stuff. We've allowed other stuff just to blow in off the wind. And it's just overgrown. And you'd be hard-pressed to find a space where the seed can take root. And then, of course, there's other places in our lives where we're growing wonderfully. There may be people here who feel that they are in one of those four categories, or one of the first three, and you'd love some prayer tonight, and that's what we're going to minister into shortly. But I just want to nail this thing where we started, where a traditional view of this parable that contains truth is an easy answer, but isn't 100% helpful. Leaves you feeling like you're stuck on a bike at the bottom of a hill. Because whose responsibility is it to sort out the ground? Is it possible for a field to eject the stones that make the soil shallow? Is it possible for a field to uproot the weeds and the other stuff growing? I know you always think vicars ask trick questions, but the answer is a straightforward no. And you see, what we've got to tackle is this challenge between the whole narrative of Scripture, that it is not fundamentally and eternally and finally about what we can do or must do or should do. It's about what he has done. So actually that image of God saying to the person who's stuck on the bike at the bottom of the hill, we don't have a God who delights in standing at the top of the hill and looking down on us, stuck on our bike, and say, get yourself out of that mess then. It's another fine mess you got me into. You know, that sort of thing. But this great, it was a great image, wasn't it, of a God who reaches down the hill and says, actually, you don't have the power, you don't have the energy to get yourself up this hill, but so what? I will do it for you. That's the gospel. And what I want you to hear tonight is not a gospel that condemns you because you identify, or the Holy Spirit brings alive in you the fact that either your life is like that or your life has parts that are like that and you've got to sort it out because you've got a God at the top of the hill who wants to do it for you. In fact, you've got a God who didn't stand at the top of the hill but came right down into the valley, was pinned to a cross, body broken, blood poured out so that everything that you needed doing for you could be done, and it has been done forever and a day. Amen. And that's the message. God is extravagant. doesn't work like we do. He's not the mean-spirited God that so many people in our world imagine him to be. He isn't somebody who stands at the top of the hill delighting in the fact that we cannot get up to him. He comes down the hill to us and pulls us up. That's why Jesus goes on to talk about the parable of the growing seed. Actually, the power of the kingdom is in the sowing of Jesus, not in our frailty. The seed may be tiny, but look what it can become. And one final thing, you may be asking, well, what is the fruit then? And again, I know we could probably, many of us, list off fruit. We could have the fruit of the Spirit. We could have this, that, and the other. But the trouble is, again, so easily that sets us on a human quest to develop and grow that fruit within us. I must become more gentle. Yeah? Have you ever done that? You ever tried to force fruit out by your own will? Try it with a banana tree sometime or an apple tree. Go into your garden. The fruit just comes because it's an apple tree. And what I want to say to you, that the fruit that God looks for in the soil is going to grow as we allow Jesus to take root in us, not because of the effort we exert in trying to grow fruit. Does that make sense? It's very similar to John 15, where Jesus uses a different analogy from the garden, if you like, about himself being the vine and we are the branches. He says, aside from me, you can bear no good fruit, but if you stay stuck into me, you will bear fruit. Now, if we are parts of a vine, what fruit are we going to grow? It's going to be grapes. If Jesus had chosen the analogy of an apple tree, it would be apples, oranges, and so on. And so the point is tonight, if you would like some gardening work on the ground of your life, you are not going to be left stuck at the bottom of the hill. The Holy Spirit is going to come and minister to you. Begin to get rid of some rocks. Begin to uproot some of the other stuff that's been sown in over the years. He's going to come and minister to leave your soil nice, rich, deep, to allow Jesus to go even deeper. And if you want to be fruitful for the kingdom, it's not a question of trying to extrude fruit by your own efforts. That sounds even painful saying it. It's simply about pursuing Jesus, saying, Jesus, take deeper root in my life. Because the fruit that God wants is lives like Jesus. Constantly reproducing, constantly showing forth the life of Jesus. And that's all I've got, so we're done. So, let's stand, get the band back up, and we'll see what God wants to do by his Spirit. We often say here at Christ Church that when the human speaker has done his or her thing, the Holy Spirit continues the preach. And that's what we want now. We want the Holy Spirit to continue the preach. There may be some people who need to know that God is not mean, but extravagant. There may be some people who need to know that actually wherever they're going tomorrow morning or even later this evening, Jesus has already in some way been sown there. There may be people here tonight who have never received the invitation to eternity. And the Holy Spirit wants to sow Jesus in you now. There may be people who recognize they've got ground that needs sorting out, plowing up. The Holy Spirit wants to come and do that. We had that specific word that I think ties into a lot of what I've been saying. If you feel, if you related to the image of being stuck at the bottom of the hill, then we want to ask the Holy Spirit to meet you right there at the bottom and reveal his power to bring you up. And if you've spent however long it is just trying to produce the fruit that you think God wants, then tonight just go for the simplicity of pursuing Jesus, letting him take deeper root in you so that your fruit can be a life more like him. Okay. So as I pray, I'd be really grateful if ministry team members, small community leaders could just come to the front, both sides, and be ready to pray for people who come forward. If you don't want to come forward, but you'd like us to come to you, could you just put a hand just sort of here? I mean, on yourself, obviously. But you know. And then we can come to you and pray with you. And if you'd like to find somebody to talk to, then do come to the front and we'll just sort that out. So I'm simply going to pray for God's Spirit to come and do what he does best, which is to meet every single individual exactly where they need it. Then we'll move back into some sung worship as we begin to minister and pray. So as I'm praying, ministry team, do make your way forward. That just gives people who might want prayer confidence. They know you're there waiting, and they're not going to have to stand around at the front whilst you come. So let's have people, some more people down this side as well as here. And as I pray, you can just pray that ancient prayer of the church, come Holy Spirit. Come Holy Spirit. You may know what you need. You may just want a fresh touch of his presence this evening. You may just want his power for the week that lies ahead. He's going to scatter his good stuff everywhere. He doesn't take a look at a thorny patch of soil and say, well, I'm not touching that. He doesn't see shallowness and turn his nose up. He's not even put off by the hardest of hearts. He'll scatter Jesus everywhere and then come and make the ground receptive. So if you want any of this, the Great One is here to do what only he can do. Get us to the top of the hill and set us on course to live for him, to live like him, to live in the service of others. So let me pray. Just call out to you the God we know as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Just declare that you are King, that everything is about you, but that you graciously do things for us. I just declare and praise you for being so generous, so wastefully extravagant in scattering Jesus across this needy world. Thank you, Jesus, that you promise your Spirit to those who ask. You promise your Spirit to those who ask. Your Spirit is a person of power, a person of grace, a person of mercy. And you know, Holy Spirit, exactly what each heart and mind here needs. So we simply say, come, do your work, minister to us. And we ask it in the name of and to the glory of King Jesus. Amen. So do come forward or place a hand so that we can see and come to you. Meet with Jesus in the person of his Spirit tonight.